Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to read 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 through 8, which is on page 987 of the Bibles provided for you. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 through 8. We're starting the second half of 1 Thessalonians this morning. And the first half was about what God had done for the Thessalonians, how he had worked in their lives, how they had believed in him, and then there was quite a bit about Paul and Silas and Timothy's relationship with them. And that whole first part was focused on what has been done in the past. It's what has already happened. And then here at the beginning of this second half, we see that Paul is turning to instructions, to practical instructions for the Thessalonians. And here in our verses this morning, Paul tells them a foundational idea for the Christian life, the foundation of how we should be thinking about the rest of our lives. He tells them what God's will for them is. Now, in these verses that we're going to read, he goes on to talk specifically about one area of sin, and we're going to address that topic next week. But in verses 1 through 3 and verse 8, he talks about this foundational idea of God's will for us and how we live. And so listen for what Paul and Silas and Timothy say God's will is for his people. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. This is the word of God. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. We'll end the reading of God's holy word here at this point. What is your purpose in this life? What should you be investing your time and your resources into? We look at the unbelieving world around us and we see purposelessness. We see pointlessness. Without God-given value, without God-given purpose, we're seeing more and more hopelessness and apathy in the culture around us. But for those of us in Christ, for those of you who believe in Jesus, do you have a strong sense of purpose in your life? What is God's will for your life? What does he want you to spend your life doing? If your salvation is guaranteed, if you are secure in Christ, if you know God has saved you and you're looking forward to heaven, what should you be striving for in this life? As I mentioned so far in this letter, Paul and his friends have been encouraging the Thessalonians about how they're doing. They had held up well under persecution. They were doing well. They'd kept the faith. They were walking well in the Christian walk. But the question was, what now? Should they just try to survive until Jesus rescued them? Or what was God's will for the rest of their lives on this earth? What should they be focused on? And here in these verses this morning, Paul turns from what has been done in the past to the future. He's been talking about the way God saved the Thessalonians, and now Paul tells them what to do next. And here at the beginning of the second half, Paul summarizes what the Christian life is about. And he tells them explicitly that God's will for them, what they should spend their time pursuing, is holiness. And friends, God's will has not changed in 2,000 years. Living a holy life is pleasing to God. It is his will for us. It is his will for you. So friends, wherever you are in your walk with the Lord, however far you have come already in your pursuit of holiness, keep pursuing holiness. Keep pursuing holiness. Now, in these verses, Paul teaches us four things that answer four questions about holiness. And we're going to look at those here this morning. The who, why, how, and with what hope of holiness. So first of all, who should pursue holiness? Well, God's word teaches us that everyone should pursue holiness because everyone lacks holiness. Everyone lacks holiness. As I said already, Paul and his friends have been encouraging to the Thessalonians. Things are going well in the Thessalonians' commitment to the Lord. They're under persecution, but they have kept the faith. But that didn't mean that they didn't need to pursue even greater holiness in their lives. Look at verse 1 here. Paul and his friends ask and urge them to walk in a way that pleases God. And he says, just as you are doing. He says, you're doing well. He says, you are walking in a way that pleases God. But then look what he says after that. He wants them to do so more and more. They were doing well, but they had not arrived at perfect holiness. There are Christians today who teach that you can achieve perfection, Christian perfection, in this life. This is most often associated with John Wesley and the Wesleyan tradition. John Wesley wrote, he said in his own words, that a person can reach a state of perfection, in his words, that means deliverance from inward as well as outward sin. And that person does not commit sin. He says that he qualifies it a little bit, but he says that a Christian can reach a point in their life, in your life, where you do not knowingly commit sin. But friends, that is just not the way that the Bible talks about our walk. It is not the way that the Bible talks about the Christian life. This passage here clearly teaches that those who are doing well need to do so more and more. And the rest of Scripture teaches that we will always lack holiness in this life on this earth. We will always need to strain ahead, to strive ahead for greater holiness. Listen to Paul's words in Philippians 3:12-15. Philippians 3:12-15 from the Apostle Paul himself. He says, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. Skipping ahead a little, he says, one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of you who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Paul, the apostle himself, says that he is not perfect. And he's striving for greater holiness. And he says those of you who are mature should also be thinking this way and should be striving for greater holiness. We're told that when we are with the Lord, when we die and we go to be with him, we will be perfected. We're striving towards that goal. That's what Hebrews 12:23 talks about. When it says that they're the spirits of the righteous made perfect, who are in heaven with the Lord. We look forward to that, but we will not reach that in this life. You will not reach sinless perfection. In those verses in Philippians 3 that I just read, Paul uses the image of a race or a journey. There's a finish line ahead, and that he's working towards that goal. And so if you use that analogy, Christian perfectionism is like people who are in that race, who are looking ahead, or who are in that race, and they just stop partway around the track and say, I've made it, I'm here, I'm perfect now. And they haven't reached the goal. And the danger is that if we think that we don't need to keep striving for holiness, if we think we've reached that goal, then we don't keep striving. We don't become more holy, and we haven't truly reached that goal. There are churches today who teach the idea of Christian perfection. They're usually associated with what's called the holiness movement. But I will admit that I personally don't know anyone who teaches this doctrine. I know I've interacted with some of you who have friends who teach this. But there's another danger that goes along with this, and that's the problem of spiritual complacency. Matthew Payne at the Gospel Coalition says this, if there is an equal and opposite error to sinless perfectionism, then it's shrugging your shoulders at sin's inevitability. Sin is just part of life, and I'm okay with that. To use this race analogy again, if Christian perfectionists are people who just sit down because they think they've made it, if people who are spiritually complacent are people who know they aren't going to reach that finish line in this life, and so they just sit down on the track and say, I'm not going to try it because I know I'm not going to reach the goal. I'm not going to reach sinless perfection in this life, so I'm just not even going to try. I'm just okay with the inevitability of sin in this life. I've even had someone say to me once, I may as well not try to get rid of this sin or fight this sin or conquer it, because if I get rid of it, some other sin is just going to take its place. Friends, even if we won't say that explicitly, how often do we think that way in our lives, that we just are okay with sin in our lives? And our passage this morning is the antidote to both of those ways of thinking, the perfectionism and the complacency, because it tells everyone to work to please God more and more. It's true for all of us, wherever you are in that journey. It's true for me. It's true for you. Everyone lacks holiness. Now, Paul doesn't just say here that you should pursue holiness. He gives us a good reason. So secondly, why should you pursue holiness? Because God's will for you is holiness. God's will for you is holiness. Verse 3 here says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. And that word for sanctification could also be translated holiness. In fact, it is later in verse 7. Verse 7 where it says holiness, it's the same word as the word for sanctification back in verse 3. I often hear people talk about trying to discern the will of God for their life. We have this longing to know what God's will is for our lives. But let's take a moment here to think about, what does it mean to know God's will for your life? There's a lot of confusion in this area, because the Bible talks about God's will in two different ways. There is only one will of God. There's only one will of God, but the Bible talks about it in two different ways. And we sometimes refer to those two different ways that it talks about the will of God as His secret will and His revealed will. And the secret will, or what we sometimes call the secret will, is when the Bible talks about the will of God, referring to God's perfect plan for every event in history. God's will in the Bible sometimes refers to God's plan for how all events are going to take place, that He has planned it out perfectly according to His will, according to how He wants things to go. You hear this clearly in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Listen to the way it talks about the will of God here, Ephesians 1, 9 through 11. It says, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. That's talking about the will of God as God's plan, His plan for every detail of the events that have happened and the events that will happen. And this is what we mean when we look back at something that's happened. We look at an event, especially ones that are hard for us to accept, and we look back and we say, well, that was the will of God. That was God's will that would happen. That's the will of God we're talking about, that God has a perfect plan that is worked out in detail. And occasionally, God reveals aspects of that perfect plan for the future. That's what God did in the prophecies of the Old Testament. It's what God has done for us in revealing that Jesus is coming back. There are a few details of that perfect plan that have been revealed to us. But we get into difficulty, though, when we take that idea of God's will, and then we look at Romans 12:2, that tells us to discern the will of God. Or 1 John 2:17 that says, whoever does the will of God abides forever. And we wonder, we look at those verses and we say, how do we do the will of God? How do we discern the will of God? If the will of God means God's plan for exactly how things are going to happen, how do we discern that? And that can does cause great anxiety. You wonder, I need to discern God's perfect plan for my life, and I can't figure it out, and what do I do? I don't know God's will, so how am I supposed to do God's will? But friends, that's when it's important to know that the Bible talks about God's will in another sense. The will of God, that phrase also refers to what God has said pleases Him. In that sense, the phrase "the will of God" means what pleases God. He's told us what is sinful, that he hates. He's told us what is right, that he loves. And that's what the Bible means when it talks about discerning the will of God or doing the will of God. And so back in our passage this morning, when Paul says, "For this is the will of God, your holiness," he's saying, holy living is pleasing to God. It goes right along with verse 1, where he talks about pleasing God. What God wants for your life is holiness. What he wants you to do, to strive after with your life, is holy living. The Bible does not say that you will have insight into God's plan for your life, into the details of God's perfect plan for what's going to happen in the future. But it does tell us very clearly what God wants from us, what his will is in the sense of what is holy and right and what is sinful and wrong. So instead of spending your time trying to figure out God's plan for your life, the details of what's going to happen, put your time into knowing what is holy and right and good, what God has revealed to us, what he has told us clearly that he wants for your life. Have you ever known someone who, when you to ask them to do something, that they don't listen to what you say and they decide what they think you really meant by what you said or what you actually really wanted? Maybe you give them a job to do and then you come back and they've done something totally different and you say, "Well, what did you do? I told you what to do." And they say, "Well, I know you said that, but I sort of guessed. I thought real hard, and I thought this is what you really wanted." Friends, I think we fall into that way of thinking in our relationship with the Lord. Well, he has given us his will. He's given us his law. He's told us what is holy and right and good. And we maybe spend our time trying to figure out what is mysterious and secret and what God's real plan is for our lives. But friends, instead, focus on what God has said is holy. God's will for your life, what pleases him, is holy living. He wants you to hate sin and to turn from it. He wants you to love righteousness and to go after it. Now, I've been talking in general terms about holiness and righteousness. So what does that mean? How do we know what holiness is? So thirdly, we know what holiness is because Jesus has given commands for holiness. Jesus has given commands for holiness. Jesus has not left us to figure out what holiness looks like on our own. Paul didn't just give the Thessalonians his own opinions or his own advice on how to try to be a holy person or how to please God. You see, in the language that Paul uses in this passage, all through here, Paul emphasizes that these are commands from God, that the things he's going to talk about are commands from God himself. In verse 1, he talks about He urges them to do this in the Lord Jesus. He urges them and asks them to do it with the authority of the Lord Jesus behind that. He talks about what they had received from him, or received from them. And that's language that Paul uses in other places to talk about what he had been given by Jesus and that he then passed on to others. Like in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, I declared to you as of first importance what I also received. So when Paul says that you received it from us, he's talking about something that he received from Christ that he passed on to them. Then in verse 2, the word for instructions really means commands. This is the only place that it's translated here as instructions, and most often it's used to refer to a command with significant authority behind it. Just one example, the Philippian jailer was commanded to put Paul and Silas in the stocks. It was an order. It really has the idea of an order from someone in authority. And then in verse 2, again, it's a command, it's instructions through the Lord Jesus. And then most strongly in verse 8, he says, "Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God." So as Paul gives them these instructions, or he talks about these instructions for holy living, the emphasis here is on commands from God himself. These are not man-made ideas for how to live a holy life. That Paul, as an apostle, delivered to the church the commands of Jesus. Partly commands that Jesus had given during his ministry on this earth, and then partly commands given directly by Jesus through his Spirit to the apostles. But what we have here, The apostolic witness in Scripture are the commands of Jesus. They're the commands of God Himself. So if you want to know how to be holy, if you want to know what to pursue in pursuing holiness, study the commands of God. Study the commands in the Word of God. Now, there are two edges to this idea that we should study and know the commands of Jesus, that the commands of Jesus should be what we're passionate about. On the one hand, we need to be passionate about these commands of Jesus by clearly differentiating between the commands of God and the commands of men. That when we define holiness, that we be so careful to restrict that to the commands of God and distinguish that from the commands of men, the rules that we add to things. Sadly, in church history and even today, so many of the movements that we associate with holiness or being holy have really been focused, or have often been so focused, on the commands of men. Or we create commands or extra rules that, and we say, this is what a holy life looks like. This error happens in all kinds of areas of life. Think about clothing. Instead of God's commands about not causing your brother to stumble or not wearing gaudy clothing, people come up with certain clothing that is sinful and certain clothing that is righteous. You must wear clothes that look like this. You must not wear clothes that look like this. Instead of focusing on God's commands about wearing moderate clothing, about having appropriate gender distinction in clothing, we come up with our own rules and say, this is the way it has to be. Think about music. Certain styles of music have been designated as inherently righteous or inherently sinful. And instead of adhering to scriptural principles about sexual purity and about celebrating beauty and about exercising self-control, we make these rules and we say, this music is satanic, this art style is satanic, and this style is righteous. Think about alcohol. The Bible clearly gives us commands that drunkenness is wrong, and we have commands about fleeing temptation and being wise, but we often create rules and say that even just to touch any form of alcohol is inherently sinful, instead of sticking to the explicit commands of God in His Word. And we could go on to other examples, but I think you can see that these types of man-made commands are so often a part of what we think of as sort of holy living, where we create these rules and we focus on what we think is important. Friends, we need to be passionate about clearly standing on God's commands, on Jesus' commands. And we should care so much about what He has said that we are so careful not to add anything to it or to change it in any way. But the other edge to being passionate about Jesus' commands, to being focused on His commands, is that we do have to be sticklers for His true commands. We do have to stand firm on those on the cases where God is perfectly explicit. We are often tempted to say, well, God just cares that I do things out of love for Him. He just cares about the motives, and He's not a God of rules, and so it just matters that I am doing it out of love for Him. And we so often excuse sins, so many sins, in that way, by saying, well, it's about motives. God's not about rules. But friends, God has given us commands. He has given us explicit commands. He has said drunkenness is a sin. He has said that we have to set aside one day every week and we must not work on that day, with a few explicit exceptions. He has said that sexual activity outside of marriage is a sin against God. He has said that gluttony is a sin. We have to be sticklers for these things, even when the world around us wants to excuse those things. And so we have to be passionate about the commands of Jesus on both of these fronts. We have to hold on to them and know them. Whoever rejects these commands in God's word disregards not man, but God, as our passage says. So which way are you tempted to fall in your view of holiness? Or do you tend to want to enforce man-made rules of what holiness looks like? Or do you tend to try to excuse sin because you don't believe the specific commands of God really matter? Well, in either case, the solution is to study and know Jesus' commands. To study and know the Word of God. Read the whole Bible, not just the parts that you like or the parts that come easily. Steep yourself in the Word, because God has revealed what true holiness is. And as you do that, there may be times where you're reading and you think, wow, I always thought that it was always wrong to do this, but now I've discovered that that was a man-made command, and there are times when we have the freedom in Christ to do this. I had been elevating this command of men to the status of a command of God. Or you may be reading and you may realize, I thought that this was an area of Christian freedom, but I see that God explicitly says that this is wrong or that this is right. And it's when you focus and focus on the Word of God and steep yourself in it that you come to understand and know true holiness well. If you want to please God, if you want to live a holy life, know His commands. Now, as you've been hearing about this idea of holiness, maybe you're like me and it just shows you how much you lack holiness. And maybe you're feeling hopeless in the struggle against sin right now. Maybe you feel beaten. You feel conquered. So what is our reason for any hope in this struggle against sin? How do we have any hope that we're going to have any success in pursuing holiness? Well, fourthly, we see here in this passage that the Holy Spirit gives holiness. So pursue holiness with the hope that the Holy Spirit gives holiness. I think the typical picture of holiness in our culture is that you work at holiness to get close to the divine. Be so holy that you then are much closer to God than all the unholy people around you. But friends, that is not the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In verse 8, Paul closes this section saying, "Whoever disregards this disregards not man but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." Who gives his Holy Spirit to you. And the message of the gospel is that if you believe in Jesus Christ, if you repent of your sin and you trust in him, that God gives you his Holy Spirit. That the Spirit lives in you. God himself lives in you by his Spirit. And you are a holy person set apart by God through his Spirit. So when Paul and his friends here call us to be holy in this passage, when they tell us to work at pleasing God more and more, the starting point is here at the very end of what we read. The starting point is that we already have the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit working in you already. And because you have the Holy Spirit working, because you have that new life through the Holy Spirit, then we are called to work at it. To use the language of Galatians 5:25, Paul says, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit." You've already been given that new life through the Spirit. Now keep in step with him. Now work at it. Pursue holiness. Strive after this. Knowing that you have the Holy Spirit living in you, you can pursue that holiness with hope because he's the one who makes it happen. You know that it will be fruitful work in the long run because he is working in you. In his book, Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life, Donald Whitney illustrates this idea with the picture of a boy practicing his guitar. And you can imagine a kid sitting inside being made to practice his guitar by his parents, and he can hear his friends playing outside, and he'd much rather be out there, much rather be outside having fun, and he's stuck there practicing his guitar. And here in Whitney's illustration, he says, imagine that an angel appeared and said to that boy, and gave that boy a vision. It's a vision of a professional guitarist on stage before a huge crowd. And he tells that boy, that professional guitarist is you. That is your future. That's who you are going to be. And he says, just think about how much that would transform that boy's attitude towards practicing. It wouldn't take away how hard that work is. It wouldn't take the long hours away or all the practicing he would have to do. But he would have so much more motivation, he'd be so much more motivated to work at it because he knows that goal is guaranteed. He knows that that's who he's going to be. And in the same way, if you know that God has given you his Spirit, that he will sanctify you, that he will make that work effective in the long run, how much more motivated should we be to work at holiness? Knowing that the Spirit will give us that fruit because he dwells in us. Friends, if you have repented of your sin, if you believe in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit lives in you. God has given you His Spirit. And that means that He will work in you. And He will make your pursuit of holiness effective in the long run. God has not left you alone to struggle with sin by yourself. He is with you always and will produce that fruit of the Spirit. So when the evil one whispers in your ear and says you will never change, and says you will never gain any victory over this sin, you will be controlled by it the rest of your life, that you will never make progress, don't believe it. The Holy Spirit lives in you if you trust in Jesus Christ. And He is the one who produces that fruit of righteousness and holiness. God gives His Spirit to you, as verse 8 says, to pursue holiness with hope. What is God's will for your life? What does He want you to do with your life? The answer in God's word here this morning is that He wants you to pursue holiness. And so in the words of Hebrews 12:12-14, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you recognizing our lack of holiness. We are so aware of the ways that we fall short of your glory, the ways that we sin against you in thought and word and deed every day. But Lord, we thank you that you have given us your Holy Spirit. We thank you that you have begun a good work in us that you will bring to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And so, even though we won't achieve perfection in this life, Lord, please give us a great desire for holiness. Make our desire your desire. Lord, give us the discipline, give us the heart to work at this, to root out sin in our lives, to put off the old self, to put on the new self. And even as we do all of that, Lord, please help us to rely on you, to rely on your grace and your power. Because we know that it is you who works in us, both to will and to work for your good pleasure. So Lord, please help us to grow in holiness, to become more like Christ each day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.